Morning, everybody. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai, chapter 2. Being good, diligent Bible college students and lecturers, I'm sure I don't need to tell you where to find it. We're going to the Haggai, chapter 2. In the 14th century, during the time of John Wycliffe, many questions were circulating concerning the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That false belief where they believe that the bread and the wine literally becomes Jesus' body and blood during the Lord's Supper. So mystically that, yes, it tastes like bread and it tastes like wine, that it was somehow physically becoming, being changed into Jesus' body and blood. G.R. Evans, in her biography of Wycliffe, gives us some details into this discussion and the questions that were circulating. She wrote, "For some centuries, people are known to have asked awkward common sense questions about transubstantiation, such as where the substance of the bread, such as where the substance of the bread went, how the whole of Christ's body could be contained in a wafer, or conversely, how all the wafers consecrated over the centuries were not much greater in quantity than the real body of Christ, or how Christ's body could be all there in one place, parish after parish, when a number of Eucharists were celebrated at the same time. Or, and this is the ludicrous question, or what happened when a crumb fell to the ground and a mouse ate it? Was there some salvific effect upon the mouse?" Now, we may laugh at that last question as to whether or not a mouse could be saved if he ate a crumb of the wafer of the communion bread, especially though we consider this how ludicrous it is when you actually think about this, some kind of magical thing going on here, that we can be saved just by eating communion, never mind the effect on a mouse being saved. But that kind of magical thinking was more common than you might think. And it's a thinking that you'll see as we unpack our passage this morning. Well, for example, to just give you some common examples today, some people that believe that going to church or having Christian parents makes you a Christian. Or they believe that if they live in a so-called Christian country or tick Christian on a census form, that it makes them born again. Some believe that even if you attend Bible college or seminary, that it has some kind of magical effect on your soul. Now, I'm sure you all know that those beliefs are all false. But it's the same kind of "does the mouse get saved" type of thinking that is actually common in the church, even if people don't realize it. And perhaps some of us here today, or maybe you've had this thinking in the past. So in Haggai chapter 2, we'll see that the same kind of thinking was present even in the time of Israel. So let's read together from verses 10 to 19 of Haggai chapter 2. "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you." Now, this morning, we're going to focus primarily on verses 10 to 14, but let me just give you a bit of context. The book of Haggai is a compilation of four sermons delivered by the prophet Haggai to those who returned to Israel to rebuild the temple sometime during the 6th century BC. The first sermon is in chapter 1, and it was delivered sometime around August, according to our calendar. After returning to Jerusalem and beginning the work of rebuilding the temple, the people of Israel began to face some external opposition. And so this caused much discouragement, and so the people turned inward and focused on building their own homes, neglecting the temple. Haggai encourages the people in this sermon in chapter 1, and soon thereafter, the people abandon fixing their own homes and return to rebuilding the temple. But unfortunately, things didn't stay that way. For as we see from the second sermon at the beginning of chapter 2, discouragement sets in again. And this was only about 6 weeks after the building work had restarted, sometime in mid-October, according to our calendar. But this time, the discouragement wasn't from external opposition, but due to internal conflict. Those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple began to doubt whether this second temple, this new temple, was going to be as glorious as Solomon's. And then realizing that it'll never be, because they don't have all the gold and fancy stuff that Solomon had, the people again began to lose hope. And they stopped the work. So Haggai delivers a second sermon, reminding the people that the glory of the temple wasn't in the gold and silver and fancy furnishings, but it was in God himself who resides in the temple. Encouraged, once again, the people returned to the work. Then about 2 months later, in mid-December, things take an interesting turn. And this is where our text comes in. Outwardly, though things were moving along with the rebuilding, inwardly, the people were still rather distant from the Lord. For here in this third sermon, Haggai addresses a deeper issue in the heart of the priests that was clearly also affecting everyone else. And in this sermon, Haggai does what every good preacher ought to do. He uses illustrations that the priests would have been familiar with, that they would have understood. And in so doing, he asks two questions. Two questions directly to the priests. Questions that would have diagnosed the heart state, heart situation of these priests, and ultimately of the people of Israel. And then just in case they misdiagnose themselves, he then gives them the Lord's diagnosis in verse 14. So let's first begin by considering these two questions in verses 11 to 13. The first question Haggai asks in verse 12 is this. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Now to us, thousands of years later and from a vastly different cultural context to what these Israelites were living in the 6th century BC, this seems like a strange question to ask. Why would a priest be carrying holy meat in the fold of his garment? I'm sure you guys don't carry pieces of polony and steak in your pockets and your trousers every day. Why is he asking this question? Well, the IVP Bible Background Commentary provides a bit of a helpful explanation here. The situation pictured here may have been quite common at this time. The altar had been rebuilt within a few years of the return, but the temple had not yet been built. This means that meat from the sacrifices could not be eaten in the regular temple precincts, as was the norm. Instead, the food would have to be transported to the eating place. And remember, too, that their robes wouldn't have had pockets like our clothes have today. So they had to find alternative ways of carrying those things. So they made folds in their garments to insert this meat that they would carry. So what is happening here is the priest is transporting the meat from where the temple was going to be built, where the altar had already been built and their sacrifices had been made, taking it from there to their homes or wherever they were going to gather together to eat their meals. Food that had been sacrificed by the people that they were permitted to eat according to the law laid down in the book of Leviticus. So with this picture in mind, Haggai asks this question, which we can reword as follows. Is the holiness of that sacrificial meat transferable through the garment to whatever the garment touches? The answer, which the priest clearly knew, is no. It can't be transferred. That holiness of that meat cannot be transferred. So what the principle that Haggai is reminding the priests of here is that you can't take something holy, turn it into some kind of magical charm, and then go around and touch everything and everybody else to make them holy as well. Holiness doesn't work like that. It's not transferable. Now, on the other hand, the opposite side of it, consider his second question. Haggai then asked the priests, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, referring again to the stew and the wine, does it become unclean? What's Haggai referring to here? Well, this is a question that would have reminded the priests of the law of Moses, specifically Leviticus chapter 22, verses 4 to 8, which gives very specific instructions. There in Leviticus we read, whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself, or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. So in other words, if they touch something that is unclean, they themselves become unclean. So what Haggai is doing here is he's asking them the question of whether uncleanness or defilement is something that can be transferred from one person to another. And the priests here know the answer to this question as well, which is, yes, it can. The principle here is that unholiness or uncleanness or defilement will contaminate others. If you're unclean, anything or anyone you touch thereafter is made unclean as well. Now, in a physical sense, I think we all understand this. We've all been experiencing COVID-19 for this last almost 2 years. And we all know what we need to do and not do in order to avoid the risk of infection. We know we mustn't shake hands, hug, or greet one another with a holy kiss. Because if we're ill, we could very easily pass it on to somebody else. But on the other hand, if you're perfectly healthy and you touch someone who is ill, do they now become healthy? No, they don't. Rather, you become ill because of their illness. Now, we understand that in the physical sense, but unfortunately, too many people forget about it in the spiritual sense. They think somehow that their holiness is contagious, when the reality is it's the opposite way around. But also, many people seem to think that being busy with holy things is also going to make them holy. These priests were going about their work, doing holy work. The people were building the temple, doing holy work, and they presumed that doing that was going to make them holy. But people believe the same things today. I'm doing the work of the Lord, therefore I'm holy. I'm entering a church building, which is a holy place, therefore I'm going to be made holy. And also people believe that their holiness will rub off onto other people that they associate with. But it doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, defilement or uncleanness is contagious, but holiness is not. The reality is, it's easier for fallen humanity to infect holy people than it is for holy people to infect the fallen or to heal the fallen. Warren Wiersbe sums it up this way in his commentary when he wrote, "You can transmit defilement from one thing or person to another, but you can't transmit sanctity. The same principle applies in the area of health. You can transmit your sickness to healthy people and make them sick, but you can't share your health with them." The question you may be asking now is, well, why is Haggai making this point? After all, these were God's people, and they're rebuilding the temple. And if we follow the story as it's played out so far from chapter 1, they're in a much better place than what they were 4 months ago. Well, to answer that question, we only need to consider the context of the book, and specifically verse 14 in our passage, which gives the Lord's diagnosis of the people. As the priests were serving, wearing holy robes and performing their rituals and sacrifices at the altar, they had come to believe that their work made them holy. But more than that, the people building the temple had come to believe the same thing, probably learning it from the priests probably seeing how the priests believed that they were holy because they were doing holy work, that it became contagious and that the people believed that what they were doing was holy work. Therefore, they were holy. That by just putting one brick on top of another, as the building grew taller each day, that somehow they had become holy and in right standing with God. The priests were treating their altar and their work as some kind of magical charm or muti, which had led the rest of the nation to believe the same about the temple. One of the underlying currents in the modern church is that there are many professing Christians who believe the same way. They presume that God accepts them and that they're holy or Christian just because they attend church or are involved in service, church work. The world is filled with pastors, with ministries who believe that they're God's people, that whatever they are doing is acceptable in God's eyes. They believe that the good works they do will outweigh the sin that they also participate in. They treat life like it's a set of those old scales. I'm sure you've seen them, where you've got these two little dishes on chains hanging from a bar, and you put one weight on the one side and it lifts the other side up. And so they're treating life like that the good here is going to outweigh the sin here. That if I do more good works in church on a Sunday, it's going to outweigh the bad works I do from Monday to Saturday. But a believer cannot continue in sin that Jesus died for. And a believer should never presume that just because he or she goes to church every week and is involved in ministry, that it's going to clear their account. Or that their fellowship at a church service for 90 minutes on a Sunday is going to outweigh their association with sinners the rest of the week. Because if the greatest influences in our lives are found outside of God and the things of God, how can we expect intimacy with God? If we fill our mind with things of the world from Monday to Saturday, how can we expect an hour and a half on a Sunday to make any difference? We need to remember that it's not just obedience that God is looking for. It has to be heartfelt obedience. There has to be a change on the inside. There has to be a desire to do the good things. You have to be born again. So if you have unconfessed sin, hidden sin in your life, it not only defiles you, but it ends up defiling everything you do, everyone you come in contact with, everything that you touch. Even though it may seem like good work on a Sunday, if you are defiled and not dealing with it, it's defiling your work. When the pattern of your life is to do religious things and keep up religion's appearances, when your heart is not genuinely in it, when you're not truly saved, it's all vanity. If you don't cleanse yourself from your sin before you offer yourself, God is not being worshipped either. And the results of this can be far more disastrous as God judges you. And this is exactly what the people of Israel experienced in the time of Haggai. If you read the rest of this sermon from verses 15 to 19, there are some of the consequences that happened there that I read before. They had fewer building materials than they should have had. Their harvest is reduced by at least 50%. The fruit of their labor is struck with disease and mildew. So even though they're doing the work of God, because their attitudes are wrong and they presume upon God, they are punished. What they thought was bringing them closer to God is instead pushing him away as he distances himself from his people. Consider for a moment those today who feel that God is distant from them, that he's withholding his blessings from them, that it seems as though their prayers are just bouncing back at them from the ceiling. Could it be that they too presume upon God? That they presume that God will answer their prayers or meet with them despite their sin just because they attended a church service on Sunday? What about those toiling in the ministry, serving the flock every week, counseling, preparing and preaching sermons, yet at the same time they're not seeing fruit in their ministry? Could it be that their hearts are not in it? Could it be that they presume that just because they're being faithful in the work they're doing, that God will bless them? Meanwhile, their hearts are defiled. Folks, hear me. It's not enough to be near the things of God. And it's not enough to be busy with the things of God. As I said already, you must be God's child. You must be born again. You need to keep short accounts with God. Confess your sin to Him. Repent daily and seek His forgiveness. Because if you don't, you'll be just like the priests and the people of Israel that Haggai is talking to. When I was in Bible college, we had this rather extrovert lecturer, our systematic theology lecturer. And he often used to make comments that he didn't believe just to get us thinking about our theology. And sometimes I think he just did it just to cause trouble with class. But he just came in and he would make these statements we don't believe to get us thinking and get us debating. And I remember our very first class with him like it was just yesterday. We were all sitting there with our pens and paper at the ready to take notes because, guys, we weren't spoiled like you. We didn't have study guides and textbooks. We had to write our own notes. And that's what we were examined on. Okay? So we were expecting him to come in with his profound knowledge, his profound wisdom, or maybe to give us what we're going to be expected to do during that semester. But it wasn't to be this case, because when he walked into the classroom, he just blurted out, "You do not grow spiritually at Bible college." Now, this caused quite a stir with the class. But I had been warned by a second year student the day before that whenever this lecturer comes in and makes a statement, don't just react. Stop and think. Process it in your mind before you respond to him, because you could be responding with heresy. And so I was warned, and so I did. I just listened to what he was saying. And after a few minutes, I was agreeing with him. And it became him and I against the rest of the class. And the point that he was making is very similar to what Haggai is saying here. Because the rest of the class was thinking, how can you be in Bible college with Christians and being under the tutelage of these long-serving ministers, how can that not result in spiritual growth? And I've seen it many times since then. Students presuming that because they're in Bible college studying the things of God, that it'll somehow make them holier. That studying the Bible and the things of God will make them somehow magically make them better people. But that's not the case. Hear the warning of Haggai the prophet. The mouse that eats the crumb is just a mouse eating a crumb. There's nothing magical going on. The Israelite piling bricks on top of one another is just an Israelite piling brick. And a Bible college student with a Bible under his arm may just be a lost person who owns a Bible. Holiness is not contagious. Being in the presence of holy people and holy things, even being in a holy building, does not make one holy. Going to church does not magically make you a child of God, just like going to McDonald's doesn't magically make you a hamburger. We laugh at the latter, but we seem to think the former does have some kind of magical change in us. Singing hymns doesn't mean that you know the truths that you're singing about or that they've taken root in your heart. Preaching in a pulpit on a Sunday does not mean you're carrying your cross. However, uncleanness, defilement, is contagious and will destroy. So how is your heart this morning? Are you truly walking with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you content just by merely being in the presence of holy people and holy things? Has church or Bible college become for you what the temple had become for the people of Israel? A charm. A supposed magical item that will make you right with God. You may be doing good work, preaching on Sundays, leading a congregation, teaching Sunday school, singing in the choir. But if you're unclean, then your uncleanness is defiling or polluting everything you touch and every life you minister into. Your proximity to church, ministry, or Bible college, as I said, is not making you holy in God's sight. Instead, your uncleanness is making His house and your service unacceptable to Him. So ask yourself this morning, what would your actions be considered clean to God? Are the places you go and the things you do acceptable in God's sight? Are the things you set your eyes upon, such as TV and movies and the books that you read, are they holy and righteous? Or are they something that is defiling you? What about your attitude? Do you think unholy thoughts? Do you allow your mind to wander where it shouldn't go? Does your speech glorify God? Now, I'm not like Haggai, and I don't have all the right questions to ask you earnestly and honestly to consider your state before God. I don't have all the questions for you to self-diagnose. But the Holy Spirit knows. And He may already be asking you some questions this morning in the recesses of your mind, challenging you. The question then is whether you're willing to be the right kind of person that God will bless. In Psalm 24, David asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" His reply, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." And the reward, David tells us, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Your pursuit with God is something that's going to take a lifetime. And I pray that you'll begin that pursuit in earnest this morning. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this reminder from the book of Haggai that the holiness that we have is not contagious. But Lord, that the defilement that is in our lives and maybe in the lives of other people is. I pray, Lord, that that'll be a warning for each one of us to guard ourselves, to make sure that we are in right relationship with you, that we keep short accounts with you, that we repent and seek your forgiveness. And that, Lord, that we won't just consider ourselves holy because we're doing holy work or in a holy place, but that we are holy because of our relationship with you, because of the work, Lord Jesus, that you did on the cross for us. It's not in us, it's not of us, it's of you and from you. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to steer clear of those things that tempt us, those things that will make us unclean, and that we serve rather to honor, worship, and adore you, get to know you, and that we will lead other people along the same path, knowing that our holiness is not going to rub off on them, but that, Lord, that we encourage them to do the same, to seek your face and avoid defilement, according to your power and your Spirit working in and through their lives. We thank you and we give you all the glory. Amen.